Please rise. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 17th chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that in everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And everyone said, Amen. Well, the telephone repairman arrived at the church to fix the phone lines, and there happened to be a pastor's gathering at the church, and he overheard the conversation, and it seems like pastors were debating as to what constituted effective prayer, and they were talking especially if there were a posture or a manner that was especially conducive and effective in prayer. And he overheard one pastor say, I think the key is in kneeling. There's a humility that goes around with kneeling, and on your knees, your prayers are focused and effective. The other pastor said, I don't know, I rather favor the biblical mold where people stood with arms outstretched, with hands toward heaven, in a receptive mode to receive all that God can give. And the third said, I think I got you both beat. I don't think there's anything quite as humble and lowly as to prostrate oneself fully on the ground, face to the ground. I find that highly effective. The repairman couldn't help himself. He said, I don't think any of you quite have it. I had an experience not too long ago where I was repairing a telephone line, and I was up 30 feet high, and I found myself suddenly having slipped, and I was dangling upside down 30 feet above the ground. And let me tell you, that was an effective posture for prayer. You know, some prayers seem more effective than others. And an effective prayer that always makes us feel better is when we know that someone is praying for us. Hey, sister, I just want you to know we're praying for you every day. When we pray for somebody else, we call that intercessory prayer. And the prayers of the church in our liturgy are intercessory prayers. As we pray for all kinds of people in high places and in our own congregation and people for whom special prayers are being given. Is it not a great comfort when we know somebody is praying for us? When we know it's a devout person that's got quite a prayer life and is full of faith, it makes you feel good, doesn't it? You got to say with an affirmation for a lot of people to have five here to cover for a whole congregation. It does make you feel good, doesn't it?
Yes.
But imagine the comfort it can give us when we realize that among the people praying for us individually, none less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is praying for us. And He prays daily for us. What comfort indeed. So, I turn to our gospel lesson. And in our gospel lesson, it's the night before Jesus' death. And in John's gospel, this section is often called His farewell address. And as I've mentioned in past weeks, we get to the seven Sundays in Easter, and already in the fourth Sunday, we start to deal with gospel texts that take place before Jesus' death and resurrection, let alone His ascension. And I'm always taken aback a little bit, but as I shared a few weeks ago, I believe part of the wisdom for that is a lot of these texts only begin to make their full sense after Jesus' death and His resurrection, and now on this Sunday, after His visible ascent up into the sky to be taken away in the cloud. And so we dig into our gospel lesson, and as Jesus is giving His farewell discourse in the hearing of His disciples on this last night, Jesus breaks into prayer so they overhear Him praying on their behalf. And I believe by way of extension, we have every reason to know and to believe the very prayer that He would still be making for all His followers, all that have been brought to Him. And what a wonderful prayer. Jesus knows that His hour has come, as He says in His prayer. If we go back to the 12th chapter, and half of John's Gospels dealing with His final week on earth. When we go back to the 12th hour, He says, "The hour for My departure has come." And then He's real clear in the 12th chapter that His hour would be involved in being lifted up on the wood of the cross. And when He is lifted up, He would draw all people to Himself. His hour had come, and His concern was to and continue to be the salvation, the safety and preservation of His followers that had been drawn to the Father through Him. The Father had given them to Jesus, and Jesus is giving Him, the Son of God is giving Him to the Father. We don't hear mention here so much about the Holy Spirit, but you can bet all three persons of the Trinity are at work, and we'll make up a little bit for the role of the Holy Spirit and all this next Sunday as we celebrate Pentecost Sunday. But He continues to pray for their salvation, which is to know the Father, and they know the Father by knowing the Son, because it's in knowing the Son that we know the Father. What is this song, secular song, to know Him is to love Him?
And I do.
Cherish you. Aren't you glad I'm not singing it? It is. Sometimes it's not what you know in life, but it's who you know. And boy, you could not be any closer to the truth when it comes to Christianity, to know Jesus Christ, but not just to know about Him, but to know Him as you know a good friend, to have entrusted ourselves to have a relationship with Him. And He would like to preserve that. We wouldn't stand a ghost of a chance if we hadn't been brought in the first place, and if He wasn't preserving us and knowing Him for our salvation. Now, as I've been mentioning, This is post not only death and resurrection on this Sunday that we're celebrating, actually tomorrow, but it's post the ascension. And since we don't gather on Thursday for the ascension, and we're not being able to gather as much as I would like, and I hope we can remedy that very soon, sometimes we think, well, the ascension is just okay, so now he disappears. Does it accomplish anything? I think our salvation is just a continuous act from the incarnation and the crux, and that's a play on words because it's connected with the crucifixion and the cross, is a cross which is the resurrection is continued. And then we don't make often as much, I think, of the ascension, but it's crucial in all of this too, as I hope I make clear, and the expected return at the end of the age, just one continuous act, if you will. But the cross and the resurrection are just the climax, but the work continues. So, what is Jesus doing? Going up into the sky, and as we say in the creed, he is seated at the right hand. Don't think for one minute that he's seated in the sense that he's taking the weight, the load off his feet and reclining, doing nothing. To be seated on a throne is to have power and authority. It's more of a description of what in his ascended state. Now, he's always had power and authority, but in a mystery in the incarnation, he's laid it aside, or he's never lost it, but he doesn't grasp it and doesn't use it much. But now he's fully in charge of using in all his resplendent glory in his position at the right hand of the Father. But he's accomplished something, and you can look in the lessons that I have at the bottom of the outline. In Hebrews 9, we find out he's functioning as a high priest, who once a year in ancient Israel would go into the Holy of Holies, either in the tabernacle or later in the temple, with the blood, the sacrificial blood of a bull and of a goat, to atone for the sins of the people. If it fully atoned, he wouldn't have to do this annually. But the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with that blood that atones for the sins of the people. We're told in Hebrews chapter 9 that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, has gone into the Holy of Holies, not made with human hands, a copy of the reality of the Holy of Holies that is heaven itself, that he's gone into heaven and not in the tabernacle and the temple, and with the blood that atones for our sins. One time for all, because it's effective. And it's the blood that he himself has shed as the sacrifice, as a lamb without blemish or spot. So that's part of what he's doing in the ascension, is taking the blood that cleanses us into the Holy of Holies. But I like in Hebrews 7, and more to the point of the text of the day, we read this: consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that we can combine this prayer that we get to overhear, that the disciples overhear, and then they record it so we can overhear it, to get a really good indication of just how he continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. In very summary form, I want to look at one verse to encapsulate what Jesus prays for us. At least three things. Number one, our salvation. Number two, that we be kept from trials and tribulations and all the powers of evil. And number three, that we might enjoy a oneness or a unity in the body of Christ, even as we remain cemented and bonded to Jesus, who shares a fellowship and a bond with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Those three things. By the way, I also want you to notice that as Jesus constantly prays these things for us, and the prayer that he taught us to pray, the Our Father, we call the Lord's Prayer, they're the very similar petitions. How about the second petition, thy kingdom come? That has to do with our salvation. Or the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or the sixth petition, and lead us not into temptation. Or the seventh petition, but deliver us together from evil. Could be the evil one, all connected. Very reflective that what he prays, he also has us pray. What a comfort to know that he's praying them. All right, quickly, the three things. Praying for our salvation, that we might be kept and preserved, that we might have life in his name. When we talk about eternal life, I think the temptation is to think of an endless duration of life. And I'm not going to argue with that, but there's so much more than just duration, endless duration. For if the life we experience now in our fallenness, which isn't complete and isn't fulfilling and it isn't everything that it's meant to be, and it's marred by sin and the brokenness that sin and rebellion has brought into this world, an endless amount of this life may not seem like such of a great gift, but eternal life has to do with what Jesus said in John 10, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly, that we might experience the spiritual life, the kind of life that is given to us before the fall, where we enjoy perfect communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a fullness of life in paradise, where we walk and we talk with God in the cool of the day, to revert back to the image in Genesis. It's an abundant life. And Jesus prays that we be kept in what we've been brought to, what we've been drawn to through the gospel, and what we have found in Jesus by his dying and rising for us. And number two, that we be kept from the ravages of this age, from the evil all around us. And the evil finds its source in the brokenness of this world, and even in our sinful self, which we call the flesh, which was consigned to death in our baptism, but like some horror movie, keeps rearing its head and coming back to life again and tormenting us. And yes, to be kept from the evil one. So we heard read in our second lesson, the Apostle Peter talking about such things. First, we heard him say, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And then, a little later in our second lesson, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. What a comfort to know that Jesus is praying that we be kept and preserved from this enemy, who is our mortal enemy. We are not equal to the task apart from Christ. Is really not any enemy of any substance to God. The trick, the only struggle is that God can redeem us. I mean, he can do away with the devil and evil at the snap of his finger. But how does he do that and give all of us a chance to be redeemed as he reclaims all his creation? There's really not a struggle between God and the devil, as folklore has it, but there is with the devil, with the rest of creation, and God to preserve and to rescue from the jaws of the evil one. And this Jesus is praying for. Finally, the last thing that I want to highlight in these three things, our salvation and that we be kept from evil, that we might be one, even as the Son and the Father are one. That we might be united. That we might be established in fellowship, unbroken with one another. There's way too much emphasis on the individual in the modern day, and especially in our culture. We get treated as individuals, no question about it, but we see ourselves too, and I'll use the term, atomized and unconnected with one another. We search for our own identity, and we do it apart from such things that would well establish our identity. The Bible emphasizes community. The Bible emphasizes that as we are baptized, we're incorporated into Christ's body, and each one of us are members of that body, individually members connected with other members, and all functioning in one body. Or Peter, since he was our second lesson, in his same letter, he talks about we're like living stones being united into a spiritual household, into a temple of the Lord, mortared together as an edifice. And you know, if Jesus has to pray that we stay united with one another, that part of the work of the evil one is to divide us and to break us apart and to make us vulnerable. It's in his body as he ministers, as the Holy Spirit works through the variety of gifts in the body of Christ, that we are preserved in the salvation and in the life that we've been given, and we're kept from the evil one. And so he prays that we might remain one in the fellowship. Impossible without the forgiveness of sins. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive the trespasses as others. Who are you, Leslie? Who are you, Linda? Who are you, Tim Duesenberg? We, in this age, are ashamed to say, I'm a child of my parents and of the family that God placed me in. I'm a part of the community where I was raised and a part of a nation of similar communities. That's a part of who I am. But even more importantly, I'm baptized where I was given spiritual birth and adopted into the family of God, with Christ being the eldest brother, knitted together with other Christians. Who am I? I'm a baptized believer in Jesus Christ and a part of the people of God. That's a large part of who I am, that they may remain one, Heavenly Father, Jesus prays, even as you and I are one. We all know, I trust, how important prayer is. It is vitally important. I've heard it said, as breathing is to physical life, so prayer is to our spiritual life, so prayer is to our saving relationship of being united with Jesus Christ. To be in prayer is to be drawing life from the vine. It's a branch connected and drawing its very lifeblood from the vine. That's how important prayer is. And how comforting to know, as we struggle to pray as we should and fail so miserably, that our Lord Jesus Christ does not fail to constantly be before the Father and intercede, continues to pray for us. And he gives us the words to say when we would have trouble with coming up with words at all. We have in our Lord Jesus an intercessor extraordinaire. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everyone said, Amen. Amen.